1 Timothy chapter 3, beginning with verse 1. It is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. An overseer then must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, uncontentious, free from the love of money. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? He is not to be a new convert, lest he become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. And he must have a good reputation with those outside the church, so that he may not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I just want to thank you for giving us these instructions. And I pray, Father, that as we choose leaders, as we choose those who would oversee us, that we would be very, very, very careful to understand the qualifications, that we would hold each other accountable to follow the Word of God, that we might be able to instruct those who do not understand the ways of Christ and instruct them better about how to serve Christ. Thank you, Father, for this opportunity to join together this morning, for it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. All right, so in our study here, the letter that Paul is writing to Timothy, he's just finished speaking about general topics of social conduct, how we are to behave ourselves as a society. So now Paul turns his attention to the administration of the church. The church, as with any organization, needs to have some type of leadership. Now, the difference between the church's leadership and the world's leadership is very striking. In the leadership of the church, Jesus carefully points out, if you want to check me out on that, look in Mark chapter 10, Jesus clearly says that if you are to gain the office of leadership in the church, the very first and foremost part of your position is a position of service. Jesus said, I served, you serve. So whenever we choose leaders, we really don't need flamboyant preaching. We don't need somebody who knows every verse of the Bible by heart or anything else like that. What we need in our leadership is somebody who has a heart for service, that loves the Lord their God with all their heart, soul, the mind, strength, and loves their neighbor as themselves. These are important responsibilities and important criteria for choosing a person who would be in charge of administering the Word of God to the local congregation. So those who lead in the church must be equipped, as listed here and elsewhere in the scriptures. But besides the equipping, they need to lead with integrity. They need to be men who are above reproach as they serve the congregation. So in a sense, I don't want you to take time off today because you think this is all about pastors, and because it is. This is specifically how you choose somebody who's going to be in charge of the church. The qualifications and such that are listed here really do apply to all Christians, so I don't want, that's why you don't get the day off. But in a sense, if you want to feel a sense of empowerment, you're grading me today. See if I live up to the things that are in this. So this is, if you want to feel superior, then go right ahead. It's not going to bother me in the least. And you can grade me later. So here it is. Let's see what we should look for in people who are going to be in charge of the church. Today we're going to talk about the pastor specifically. Next week we will talk about deacons and deaconesses, and we'll talk and cover that in that topic. So we're going to get all the leadership here in the next 2 weeks. So here we go. Verse 1, chapter 3. It is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. So to begin with, Paul wants us to know that here is a task that's important, and those who qualify for this task do an important work. So it's great to want to be a pastor. Okay, so let's start right there. And that's what that word overseer actually means. There's several names given as they translate the Greek in and through the New Testament, but we generally think of a pastor as the overseer. Preaching elder is a term that's quite often used. You can translate the same word as bishop, even though it's not like we think of the ecclesiastical bishops in the Catholic Church. It really means a guy who is pastoring a church, feeding the flock, teaching the word of God. That's what this term is here. So it's Paul says that those who aspire to do this are desiring to do something that's good. Okay, now it's the first description. He says that it is a fine work. So this work is an important part of the function of the church. It can yield great blessings in the life of the pastor and his congregation. So both the congregation have a role in it, and the pastor has a role in it well, and it can be a fine work because you're teaching and you're growing the church and reaching out to the community to share the gospel of Jesus Christ to the rest of the community. So it's a very important work. Then he says, this is a fine work he desires to do. And I just want to spend a brief moment upon that, because there's certainly a difference between a desire to do and being called and qualified. There are people who want to preach and are not qualified and are not called. And it really, to me, it seems quite apparent. Paul admonishes us elsewhere in the scripture to check out their fruit. A good tree, or Jesus actually says in the New Testament that you can tell a guy by his fruits. So if you got a pastor that's kind of a scoundrel, is always puffing himself up and is always seeking after material goods, things like that, then that part, person may desire to be a pastor, but he may not be qualified to be a pastor. Not everybody that walks in the door is qualified. Not everybody that goes to seminary is qualified. I just think we need to have that understanding. And certainly we shouldn't, if we find that our pastor is not qualified, one, we get rid of them. That's the first thing. And two, you don't give them a reference to another church. In fact, you would warn another church if they went there. Here's what this guy does. And so the church gets in trouble all the time over that. The people who really are not qualified, but nobody wants to say anything. Nobody wants to be judgmental. Nobody wants to be harsh. But we should be very judgmental about those who are in leadership positions of the church. We want godly men and women in those positions. We don't want the positions of pastor, deacon, deaconess be taken by people who have ulterior motives other than glorifying God. So I want to make that very clear for you. So now Paul begins from this point on to begin this list of qualifications necessary to fill the position of pastor, elder. Everybody in the church should know what these qualifications are, because we need to know and understand and correct quite frequently those that we have put in positions of leadership because they have failed in one of these categories. So it may not be that you're automatically going to fire your pastor, but maybe you need to get him to humble himself and repent and move on into the area of service in a proper manner that he has failed to do. So we want the men who are in our pastors in our church to be qualified, and we want to be able to identify those who are qualified and those who are not qualified, because nothing is more disruptive to a congregation than a pastor who is unqualified. I once had a member of another church call me and say something to me about their pastor, and I said, well, you called somebody who said they were an evangelist. An evangelist is not a pastor. That's two different things. It's not my fault that you did that. Not to say that he hasn't done a good job. He has done a good job, but his heart's still in evangelism, and it's not pastor, and it's two different functions that God has given people. So anyway, so we need to be careful that we are electing qualified individuals to be the overseers of our church. So here's the list. I'll try to walk through them as slowly as possible that you may understand. An overseer then must be above reproach. The very first thing that is listed here is probably the most important part of it, that the character of the church is definitely good. Of the overseers, definitely good. Not just reported good character, but deservedly reported that he has good character. In his private life, his character is the same as his public life. So he's not doing one thing at home and doing one other thing in the church and in the public's eyes. He is above reproach. He stands out in the fact that he has integrity. We should know what things, because of the character of our pastor, we should know what things he's willing to compromise on and the things that he's not willing to compromise on. I'll give you a lot of stuff in various things that are that have to do with church heritage and tradition and participations, but there are some things I will not budge on, absolutely not. And that we need to know the difference between a secondary issue that you can compromise on and something that is essential for the proper functioning of the church. So an overseer has to be above reproach. Then he says that he's to be the husband of one wife. And I know that this is a controversial statement and issue that is often debated, and people have trouble with it. Frankly, I don't, but there's people that don't like me because I don't. But the fact of the matter is, when you take all the scriptures that God says about marriage and about leadership and things like that, it's pretty easy to tell that what he's talking about is that the pastor, the overseer, needs to have a biblically lawful marriage. Now, I said that carefully so that you would understand what I'm saying here. Biblically lawful, because you look in Mark chapter 10, especially verses 2 through 12, and you can get a very clear picture of what God intended for marriage. And there is a difference. In Mark chapter 10 and elsewhere, when the Sadducees and the Pharisees were questioning Jesus about Moses giving a writ of divorce, Jesus clearly says that God gave Moses the writ of divorce because of the hardness of your heart. Women were defenseless in that society, and divorce, even in our society, really, in that sense, divorce shatters lives and is harder on the woman always than the man. That's all there is to it. And so God said marriage is a man and a woman who get married until one of them dies, period. That's the choice. That's a biblically lawful marriage. Now, if one of them dies, the other one's free to go and get married, and as long as that person has not had a spouse before, that's a biblically lawful marriage. So it's not like, oh, you get one shot, and if she croaks, then you're just stuck with not having a wife ever again. No, that's not what it is at all. But there are requirements for biblically lawful marriages, and that's what he's talking about here. That's exactly what it means here when he says the husband of one wife. And in English, you can twist that a lot of different ways. In Greek, you can't twist it quite so much. And we know that the original language was Greek. You can still twist it, but you can't twist it as much as you can in English. But as far as I'm concerned, that's not controversial at all. That's what it is. Now, if you don't like that, then you probably seen grace. We thank you that you have shown us the character that we are to have in our life, the internal desire to be above reproach and to be godly. And I pray, Father, that you would help us to understand where we are failing so that we might repent and shore up those areas and live to bring you glory and honor as we walk this earth. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.